Let's pray together. I've adapted this prayer from a collection of prayers called the Valley of Vision. It's a great collection of Puritan prayers and prayers from others. Gracious Lord, your name is love. In love, receive our prayer. Our sins are so numerous as to be overwhelming to us. But where sin abounds, there is grace more abundant. Father, we look to the cross of your beloved Son, and we view the preciousness of his atoning blood. We listen to his never-failing intercession and whisper to our hearts, "My sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. Lie down in peace." Father, we want to pray this morning for Myanmar and for the people harmed and bereaved by the earthquake there. Father, would you strengthen the hand of the rescuers in that region? And we ask especially that your people in that region would be at the forefront of compassionate relief efforts. And I pray too that your church there would be a refuge filled with comfort and grace. We know that your grace and mercy never wearies in bestowing its benefits. Grant us more and more to prize the privilege of prayer, to come to you as a sin-soiled sinner, to find pardon in you, to converse with you, to know you as the path in which our feet tread, the latch upon the door of our lips, the light that shines through our eyes, the music of our ears, the marrow of our understanding, the strength of our will, the power of our affection, the sweetness of our memory. May the matter of our prayers be wise, humble, submissive, obedient, scriptural, Christ-like. Give us unwavering faith that our requests are never in vain. And if it seems that we have not received the answers we hoped for, remind us that we will have larger, richer answers, surpassing any gift that we may ask for or think of. Even though we never could have thought it or dared to ask for it, you gave us the greatest imaginable gift, the person of your dear Son. And in him, you give us all that we need. In his name we pray. Amen. It's my great pleasure this morning to introduce to you another British person. This will be the second British person that you know now. His name is Nate Morgan Locke. Nate and I have been friends for about 20 years. We first met at a big central London church called All Souls Langham Place. He was on the staff there, always on the staff of the church that was planted by All Souls. And he has been a good friend now for a long time. So much so, actually, I asked him to be my best man at my wedding. And it's lovely when people come up to you and want to talk to you about your wedding. When Lee and I, they'll come up and say, "Oh, do you remember your wedding?" "Yeah, we do. What did you like about it?" And they always say the same thing, which is Nate's best man speech. That's basically it. That's what people remember and celebrate. Nate is also the tallest person that I know very well. You can probably see the top of his head just over here. Here he is. And you're about to see much more of him as he comes and joins me. I've asked him to... And just to say, Nate comes from Eastbourne, which is a place in the UK which is famous for where all the elderly people go and live. So nothing like Florida at all. Nate is the creative director of Speak Life. Now, Speak Life are a Christian non-profit, and the thing that gets them really excited is to create persuasive communications of the gospel, communications of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ through media. Nate are you an influencer? Would you say? Would you go that far?
I have a YouTube channel.
It's got a YouTube That's channel. It's called Reformed Mythologist. Nate's going to be talking a bit about that. Well, Reformed mythology, but it's well worth a subscribe. What he does is he looks at the world of movies and TV, and he analyzes it. This is much more interesting than I'm making it sound. He exegetes the culture and explains it from a Reformed Christian perspective. It's fascinating stuff, well worth looking at. So, Nate, thank you for coming 4,000 miles to be with us. We really appreciate it.
Well, thank you for having me.
Well, good morning. Happy Sunday, everybody. As I begin, let me say another thank you. And that is a thank you as the person in this room who has known your pastor for the longest. Let me just say thank you to you for your care for him and for Lee and for the girls over these last few years. I mean, he means a lot to you as your pastor, but he's my best friend. And when your best friend is a believer in the Lord, you want them to be part of a church which encourages them to look to the Lord in all circumstances. So just thank you so much for your support for the family, not just in his role, but also as he goes through treatment. Thank you so much for that. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Let's pray before we dive into our thinking this morning. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So thank you very much for that introduction, Barry. A few other things that you might want to know about me. So my full name is Nathan James Hamden Morgan Locke, or Nate, if that is easier for you to remember. I live with my wife, Kat, and our two children by the seaside in Eastbourne, as has already been mentioned, and I am exactly the right height for people to, after a church service, ask me how tall I am, for me to then tell them how tall I am, and for then them to tell me about someone else they know who's ever so slightly taller. 6'4", in case you're wondering. But really, I think the best way to introduce myself to any group of people, Christian or otherwise, is to tell them that I grew up in Narnia. And I mean that quite literally, because my parents' house is called Narnia. You can find it just off the M6 near Stoke-on-Trent in England. But the reason why my mother and father decided to name their house Narnia was because they were deeply Christian and they had a deep appreciation for the thinking and the imagination of a Christian perspective. And they wanted us to grow up not only knowing the glorious truths of the gospel, not only being able to sing the Sunday school songs, and not only being able to quote scripture, but also to have our minds furnished with the beauty of Christian storytelling. And so for me, the places of Lantern Waste, or the Stone Table, or the castle at Caer Paravel with its four thrones, are as vivid to me as anywhere in the real world. So growing up in that sort of environment meant that when I got the opportunity to start a career, I could say that I'm going to be a Reformed mythologist. Now that's great because it terrifies two different groups of people. There are some people who hear the word Reformed and go, what? You're exclusive on Jesus? You believe the Bible is inerrant? You believe in salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Have you got all the petals on your tulip? And I say yes and amen, and they go, ooh, that's a little bit troubling. That sounds scary. And then I say to the people who are very happy that I'm Reformed, they say, what's this mythologist business? That sounds scary. That's intimidating. What do you mean myths and stories and storytelling? That's not what the world's really about. So really, I just like being a contrarian, and that's why I went with Reform Mythologist. But no, it basically sums me up. I'm a Christian in the Reformed tradition who believes that it is valuable to study story and storytelling in our world. And it's not just valuable because stories are powerful and we have them. It is valuable because I believe, as C.S. Lewis and others have taught, that we, by our nature, in the image of God, are mythopathic. We have been created to respond to story. My question for you this morning is, what is the story that moves you? What is the story that you tend towards? When you're left to your own devices and you go on your own devices, what stories do you seek out? Well, let me try out some options for you as we begin. So imagine if you came to my house in Eastbourne by the seaside with the Pebbles and the Pensioners. And you came through the front door and you came into our living room, and what would you see on the sofa? You would see a cat. That's my wife's name. She's called Cat. And she will be sitting there with a gigantic cup of tea and usually wrapped in a heated blanket, which I know that isn't a thing in Florida, but anywhere else, it is an absolute game changer. The heated blanket. After the wheel and sliced bread, it must be there, okay? She's wrapped up, she's got her tea, and she's listening to an audio book. And the audio book is almost certainly going to be something written by Agatha Christie. Any Agatha Christie fans here this morning? She loves a whodunit. She loves a funny little detective. Maybe it's Miss Marple, maybe it's Hercule Poirot, going around and trying to work out who done it, who did the murder. And eventually, at the end of every single one of these stories, somehow they gather together all the possible people who might have what done it. And they go through and they say, ah, now people thought it was going to be him. But the murderer was left-handed, and so it was her. Really? And then we're like, yes, we discover the truth because the detective has gone into a world filled with crime and brought about justice. And she loves that, my wife. She loves sitting there with a big cup of tea under the heated blanket thinking about a world of justice. Then if you go into another room, you go into my daughter's bedroom. She's 12 years old, and what would you find? You would find her not in the stories of the whodunits, the detective novels. You would find her acting out the Eastbourne version of the Taylor Swift Eras Tour. Full costume changes and everything. Every single song would be performed in front of the mirror, and every single song, I'm a big Swiftie, but they are quite similar, is about love. High school romance. Getting in and out of cars. There's a remarkable amount of getting in and out of cars in those songs. It's remarkable. But my daughter loves it because she's captivated by this idea of the romantic comedy, of the love story, of the idea that boy might meet girl and this might be it. And so she wants to spend her time living in that world of story. How about you? Well, maybe you're not into Agatha Christie, you don't care for Taylor Swift, but if we go into my son's bedroom, you will find him with a controller, moving the pixels, playing Zelda. Doesn't need to be told to do that, does that of his own accord. He wants to go and be Link. He wants to be and go and be the young warrior going around the Kingdom of Hyrule and collecting jewelry or something and destroying the curse that Ganondorf has brought upon Hyrule and rescuing not only the kingdom but also the princess. And he'll just spend hours and hours and hours playing these games because he wants good to triumph over evil. So there they are. What am I doing? Okay. Where do I go? Chances are I'm probably watching a Christopher Nolan movie or something like that. Doing a dad thing, you know? So I'm watching one of those movies and I'm interested to see where's this going to go. What does it say about the world? What is truth? What is time? What if you bend time and truth? Oh, what happens? I want to investigate. I want to see how the world is put together and I want the world to be coherent. If you've seen Tenet, it really isn't, okay? But I wonder what it would be for you, these stories that move us, that we're drawn towards. What are the things that you're compelled by? And maybe you would just say, I'm not interested in any of this at all. I actually live in the real world. But what is the story of the real world that you're studying? What is the narrative which is being woven together on your algorithm? How is that story moving you emotionally? Just as the whodunit or the Taylor Swift song or the Zelda video game or the Christopher Nolan movie is affecting us. What do you tend towards? Because these stories move us. Now, let me say that you don't have to study storytelling for very long before you come across a man named Joseph Campbell. He was not a reformed mythologist. Wasn't a Christian at all. He was a Jungian mythologist. He believed in the psychoanalytical teachings of Carl Jung, the collective unconscious and the archetypes. But as this man looked at the stories within the world, whether folklore or myth or legend or whatever it was, he believed that he had found a single story that went through all of the stories. He called it the monomyth. He also called it the hero's journey. And he believed that he would be able to map out this hero's journey in a book that he called The Hero with a Thousand Faces. And no one would have any idea who this guy was were it not for the fact that a young Californian filmmaker studied Joseph Campbell and read this book, and his name was George Lucas. Star Wars, which has been reasonably successful. And so he believed that if you put this story structure together, you can connect with people at the deepest level. This hero's journey is sort of woven into creation itself, maybe, and this is the thing that people respond to. So what I want to do this morning is, even though Joseph Campbell is not a Christian, I believe that accidentally he has stumbled across the truth, though he doesn't know why it's true. You see, people say a broken clock is right twice a day. And so as we're thinking through the hero's journey, we might want to think of a clock. So we have a circle. And at the top of that circle is 12 o'clock. And there at the top of the circle is the hero in the hero's journey. And the hero in the journey is currently not on the journey. They're at home. They're in the known world. This is a hobbit in a hobbit hole. This is Barbie in Barbie land. This is Buddy the Elf in the North Pole. They speak the language. They know the customs. All their stuff is here and they're very well, thank you. But then they hear at 1 o'clock, the call to adventure. Want to take this piece of jewelry over to a volcano? Get in, loser. We're going shopping. But typically, the hero says, thanks, but no thanks. And so Barbie will choose to refuse the call to adventure. She will say, I'd rather take the stiletto than the Birkenstock. No thanks. I want to stay here. I'm not interested in going off on your crazy adventure. I'm fine, thanks. But then with the help of a mentor, In Harry Potter, this is Hagrid with his great big bushy beard. You're a wizard, Harry. And the hero will cross the threshold. A line running from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock on our story. And they will go across this threshold, stepping from the known, as Frozen 2 tells us, into the unknown. I know he's got kids and grandkids. Frozen 2, Elsa hears the siren call, calling her to Otto Holland to find out that she is the fifth elemental spirit or whatever they do with it. But she feels this call to adventure. She crosses the threshold. She goes into the unknown world. And this is what heroes do. They leave behind hearth and home and they go off into the world of adventure. Buddy the Elf goes through the New Jersey Turnpike somehow and ends up in New York City. Barbie goes through a series of costume changes into the real world of California and Los Angeles. This step into the unknown is one that we are perpetually faced with, not just in our literature, but on a personal level. There was a time when this church was unknown to you, and you didn't know what to expect. You weren't sure what would be here. And gradually, as you came into this unknown place, you started to feel welcome. I hope you were welcomed as much as I've been welcomed to this church here this morning. But so often we go into places which are unknown to us, which are also unwelcome. We are unwelcome. The hero is unwelcome. The hero goes through at 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock on this story diagram, struggle, trial. It's difficult. You don't speak the right way. You don't understand the customs. This is not your home. We're not going to treat you like you're one of our own because you aren't. You don't fit in. And eventually the hero will go through enough of these struggles to end up at 6 o'clock on the diagram. They are now further from home than they have ever been. They are at their lowest point. It's probably nighttime. It's almost certainly raining. There's probably a thunderstorm. They're crying. They are sick. They are bereft. They are alone. In fact, they die. But then, in what J.R.R. Tolkien calls a U-catastrophe, which is spelled E-U, catastrophe, but it's nothing to do with Brexit and Britain leaving the European Union. It just means a good catastrophe. Things change for the better. And so there is a resurrection. There is a rebirth. The hero goes from death into life, from darkness into light. And they begin the journey back, the road home, and they cross back over. Oh, I've missed something. Typically, the hero will pick something up on their travels, and it's called the boon, B-O-O-N. It's the thing they've come to collect. It's the thing they've come to bring back with them. It's the thing that is driving them through the suffering and pain. The call to adventure is so intimately connected with this boon. And so the hero takes that boon back across the threshold and goes back into the known world. And then as they get to that known world, back home again, we discover that they are the master of two realms. Because they already knew the known world, right? And they have just overcome the unknown world, right? And so now they are crowned with glory and honor. Now, I'm pretty sure that has all seemed very familiar to you. If you want to pick up your bulletin, we have got the most beautiful, delightful, extra-biblical summary of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. And now it's time for us to build on all of this work we've already been doing about story and storytelling, the structure of stories, the work of the hero on their journey, and just delight as we see these things fulfilled in the person of Jesus. But of course, it doesn't start with Jesus, does it, the Creed? It starts with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And in the biblical cosmology, in the biblical account, heaven and earth are united at creation. That the dwelling place of God is with man, that the Lord God will walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, that there is a beautiful unity and integrity between Hashemayim and Ha'eretz, between the heavens and the earth. They are one. But then, of course, we know that the story changes as Adam and Eve refuse to obey the single command of the living God, and so they are banished from the Garden of Eden. And to separate heaven from earth, a cherubim is placed with a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. And so a threshold is created, a barrier, which says you cannot enter the presence of God. And as we know from Moses' instructions to build the tabernacle, that the tabernacle, that tent which was to be a picture of the cosmos, was originally one great big room. There was no distinction between most holy place and holy place, but then after that had been built, a new curtain was placed in between the two. And onto that curtain were sewn cherubim with their flaming swords guarding the way back to the tree of life. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We've set it up. Now we meet the hero. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Who's the story all about? It's about Jesus. He is the protagonist. He's the main character. It's him who everyone should be looking at. And he is there at home in the known world, in heaven. And he's called, or is he? No, he's actually sent. See, the Apostles' Creed, apostle actually means the sent ones. And we think of Jesus and the apostles, right, who compiled together the creed. But actually, who is the sent one? Well, it's the Son. The Father sends the Son. And does the Son refuse? Like Barbie standing with a stiletto heel and a Birkenstock saying, no, I'd rather not, I don't want to go. No, the Son loves to do the will of the Father by the power of the Spirit. And so he comes. He is sent and he will cross that threshold. He will come from heaven to earth. The Word will become flesh and make his dwelling among us. And what does the Creed draw our attention to as the moment when Christ crosses the threshold? The Creed points us to not his birth, not the 25th of December, but the 25th of March. The incarnation happens when Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit. That is why, as Christians, we hold the sanctity of the unborn so highly, because it is in the conception of Christ that he takes on flesh and makes his dwelling among us. The Creed draws our attention to that point. So let me encourage you. Perhaps you do celebrate Christmas. You love to get together to celebrate the incarnate Lord. Well, last week on the 25th of March, my family, we gathered round and we ate steaks and we ate some fries and we celebrated, we commemorated the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we prayed for the unborn. What a joy to think that our ethic is completely tied to our story. That Jesus Christ became incarnate as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then by the mercy of God, in the providence of God, 9 months later, he was born of the Virgin Mary. And we got to see him. And people got to hold him. And people got to hear him. And people got to learn from him. And he grew up in wisdom and in stature. And he went through the human experiences that we have had because he is truly divine and truly human. But what word could categorize the life of the incarnate one, the incarnate Lord? Well, the creed sums it up in a single word: suffering. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He is the suffering servant. Now, next week, we're going to think through a lot more about our story, okay? What it now means. We're not going to get to the I believe in the Holy Spirit this week, but next week we'll think about that. And we will think about how beautiful it is that our Savior has firsthand experience of human suffering and what an encouragement that is to us. But suffice it to say, the creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is the grand story. The myth became fact. C.S. Lewis says that it is all in order. He was crucified. He was suffered under Pontius Pilate. It takes place in human history with definable human historical consequences. We don't believe in some fairy tale that exists in once upon a time or that happens in the strange dream period before human history began. No, we believe in the myth become fact. And as he suffers, we drive towards the purpose of his coming, which is at 6 o'clock on our story clock. And now the Apostle Creed writers pile up the events. The time period is concertinaed into covering the Passion Week. It says he was crucified, he died, he was buried, he descended to hell. He was as forsaken as it is possible for a human being to be. He had been rejected by man and he was punished by God. When we see him on the cross, the sky is blackened over him as if shut out against his cry, and the ground is quaking beneath him as if unable to bear his weight. And we see that the hero dies. He descends into the depths. But the story's not finished. There is the greatest eucatastrophe. The third day, he rose again. He burst out from the grave. And then, well, there was a word that I used in the hero's creed bit, the hero's journey bit, began with B, had two O's in it, and then had an N at the end. A boon. We'll come back to that. 8 o'clock on the story clock, the boon. Because next thing that happens is that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. Do we celebrate Christmas? Do we celebrate Easter? Do we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord at the Annunciation? Do we celebrate the ascension of our Lord, his return to glory? Let's fill out the story. That Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is crowned as the one who rules over the realms, as the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. But what about this boon then, hey? What about this thing that he's come to collect, this object that he's come to retrieve? It's us. the church. We find our place in this story as we are the damsel in distress, as we are the purpose for which he came, as we are those whom the Son of Man came to seek and save. And it is this story that we are bound up into. Because that threshold stopping us from going back to God, that cherubim with the flaming sword, would you remember that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom at the death of Christ? The way is open to the Father through the blood of the Son. But let me also say, it's not just open. That in his ascension and session, he carries us home. There's a lot of preaching which says, the way's open, go on, in you go. But we struggle like sheep who go astray. We don't need to be told it's this way. By the way, I was trying to get Waffles, Barry's dog, to come back in because I needed to lock the door. And I was opening the door. I was like, come on, Waffles. Come on. Come on, Waffles. Come on. It's open. Eventually, I managed to get him through the door. But the point is that Jesus doesn't just open the way. He carries us in. He places us onto his shoulders, kicking and screaming with all our frustrations and questions, and says, no, I've come to get you and I've come to carry you home. And so this morning, as we celebrate what he has done for us, let us know that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Yes, you're sitting here now, but you are also, according to Colossians 3:3, you are seated with Christ in God, because the hero's journey went all the way around. The hero's creed took us all the way home. So what stories are you into? What are you going to be watching, engaging with, listening to, reading over the next few weeks? Well, enjoy them. I think the human imagination is a gift from God, and we are allowed to enjoy Agatha Christie novels, Taylor Swift songs, Zelda video games, and Christopher Nolan movies. That's all fine. But please, let us encourage one another with the story of Jesus. Let us remind one another of that which we believe to be true. That Jesus Christ is our hero. Let me pray for us as we finish. Oh, dear God, we thank you and praise you that the story has come true, that it is based upon your love for us expressed in the person of Jesus. Let me just pray that we would be given wisdom as how to encourage one another with that story this week. We pray that all of it might be for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.